threw us run over. You know, with him, the car is always the fatted car. The robe is always the best robe. It's always joy unspeakable. It's always peace that passeth understanding. It's always love which passeth knowledge. There's no grudging in God's benevolence. The Lord Jesus came to give us life, but not just to give us life, but to give us life more abundantly. God's measure is one which is full of running over. And then, of course, there's the daily path which we have to tread each day with its duties and its difficulties and its circumstances, great and small. But if we follow the shepherd, then something will follow us. Goodness and mercy shall follow us. Now, there's no doubt about that. Tell you why I say that. Because the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Surely. Surely, because God can never withdraw what he's promised. Surely because he's never failed. Surely because he always remains faithful. Surely because God is unchangeable and immutable and everlasting. Surely because he set his love upon us in eternity and he's not likely to forget us in time. Surely. Goodness. Well, goodness supplies our need. Mercy. Mercy blots out our sins. Not goodness only, for we are sinners needing forgiveness. Not mercy only, for we have many things beside, need many things beside forgiveness. Goodness to supply every need, and mercy to forgive every sin. Goodness to supply, to provide, and mercy to pardon. Goodness and mercy. Now, where do you get goodness? Well, goodness is stored up in vast resources in God. So that the psalmist says, that our God is good, and consequently, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There are vast resources there. And mercy, and there's no diminution there either, because our God is rich in mercy, and his mercies endure forever. And finally, there's this note in the last verse here, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that's the desire of the psalmist, of course, in Psalm 27. Let's turn to Psalm 27 for a moment. Let's just look at the fourth verse of that. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And so the house of the Lord is stated there. It's the temple. And that was the desire of the psalmist. Now, the house is a symbol of fellowship with God, and that's what he was desiring. He was desiring fellowship with God all the days of his life. And the psalmist desires that he would be in God's house to enjoy that fellowship. And in the psalmist's mind, in Psalm 27, it was confined to the earthly present and to a specific location, the temple. But you know, the Christian reading of this particular verse, when you and I read it, I think we are fully justified in transferring the words from the present now to the future. And God will bring those whom he has guided in this pilgrimage pathway, and who is guided through conflict and journeying. He will bring us, to an unchanging mansion in a home beyond the skies. We sit at a table here, and it's spread with pilgrims' food, manna from heaven, water from the rock. And we keep an eye on the floor. But one day you will sit at another table. We will sit at another table in the perfected kingdom of our God. There will be a great gathering there. Not one of his sheep will be missing from that scene. And they will go out no more.
and we bound for the house of the Lord forever. Now we're going to have a break. Now, I've been working some calculations out, and I think the break should be 2 minutes. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, for Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, in this psalm, the Savior who through suffering triumphed, and the shepherd who leads his flock, is seen now as the sovereign ascending the throne, a place of power and authority. It carries on the feelings, in fact, of Psalm 23. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the character of those who are admitted into the house of the Lord is described in this particular psalm, Psalm 24. Now, the Greek translation, Septuagint translation, has an inscription over this psalm, and that inscription is confirmed by the Jewish teachers, or Talmudic teachers. And it is this, that this psalm was chanted in the temple on the first day of the week. From our interesting fact, considering that the typical application of this psalm is to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice that there are two questions around which this psalm revolves. First question, in verse 3, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? That's one question. And the other question is in verse 8, who is this King of glory? So the psalm revolves around two questions. Now, I want to look at this psalm, and it was said yesterday sometime that there are various applications that you can use for a psalm. And I want to look at this psalm and look at it in various ways, use some applications for it. But the first thing I want to do is I want to look at the historical background of this psalm. Because that, I think, will help us if we look at the historical background in understanding it. Now, when you look at Psalm 24, there is only one historical incident in which this psalm really fits in David's experience, and that is the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in that case, the psalm would be processional. Now, Henry was telling us yesterday about the fact that psalms were made to be sung. And this is one such psalm, obviously. And it is a processional psalm. Psalm 118 is as well. And it would be used in this fashion. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He founded it upon the seas and established upon the floods. And the choir, the people, and we'll call them choir or chorus, whatever you like to call them, as they move through the city up towards the hill of Zion, would sing those particular two verses. Then a solo voice, would sing, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? and another voice would give the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Then the whole choir will join together and sing verses 5 and 6. He shall receive the blessing. This is the generation of them that seek thy face. And they would sing this as they ascend the hill. And then they would come to the gates, and they would all continue to sing, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up the everlasting doors. Within the gates, a sore voice would sing, who is this King of glory? The response from the chorus would be, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O ye gates. The choir would sing that. The response from a solo voice inside would say, who is this King of glory? And the answer would be, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And the answer would come from the choir. So you see, it is made for song, but it was also made for what you call a processional song. You had voices taking part in it. And that is how David constructed this particular psalm. Now, it celebrates the Lord's entrance into Zion, that is, the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting to go back a little bit in the history of that the Ark to discover what had happened. And you remember that the Ark was lost to Israel. They took it out as a talisman, as a charm rather than in reality it symbolized. And they thought that they would win the battle. But they lost the battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark, and in the telling of the news to Eli, you remember, Eli fell over and he died. But the Ark was in the Philistines' hands, and what they did was, they took it down to the temple of Dagon. After all, Dagon was their god, the fish god, the fishy tail and they took the ark into the temple of Dagon. Now, the god of Israel, which they thought was the ark, was inferior to Dagon. They had defeated Israel. So they take the god of Israel into the temple of their god, Dagon. And what happened? Well, if it's a question of superiority or headship, then, of course, Dagon's in for a tough time. And so when they go, they find him toppled over. But when they go the second time, they find that Dagon is no more. But his fishy tail, but his head is gone. Question of headship. You see, he lost his head. The head is gone, and his hands are gone, and he's smashed. Oh dear! With a problem. They didn't want this strange ark, and so what they did was, they wanted to get rid of it, and they sent it up on a new cart with oxen who had young in the stalls. Contrary to nature, the oxen would have gone back to the young normally. The and they used the new ark. Well, of course, that's what they thought they were doing good, doing the best for it, and getting rid of it at the same time. They wouldn't have known how the ark was to be taken. And so the ark was taken up, and what happened was that at Bethshemesh it stayed. And the men there had the temerity to open it, and God wreaked havoc and judged them for it. There were many slain. And the men of Bethshemesh said, after that had happened, they said, who shall stand, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what the psalm asks. Who is able to stand in thy holy place? And so, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? And of course, you remember what happened. David decided eventually to take the ark up, and what he did was he copied the Philistines, and he got a new cart, and he got the ark onto the new cart, and up it went. But when it came to the threshing floor, it shook, and Jesus in the canyon to steady it and to guide. There were only certain people who were allowed to handle the ark, and that was the priest. And the way it was to be carried was on a new ark, on a new cart. It was to be carried on a shoulder of the tribe, of the family, of the Kohathite. And so David had departed from the pattern which he laid down, and he had got a method which was a method of the Philistines, and ultimately it was judgment. Luther, at the threshing floor, put his hand up to steady the ark. Threshing floor speaks of judgment, a human hand put up to steady that which speaks of Christ in the place of judgment, not necessary at all. He would die and do the work himself without a human hand to help him. And so what happened was that David realized that there was a method which God had ordained for this, and the ark was brought up on the shoulders of the priests, of the Levites, and into Jerusalem. And it's that which is the background here to this particular psalm. The second question, of course, which is asked here is, who is the Lord of Glory? And the Lord of Glory, historically, is the mighty God by whom Israel had wrested Jerusalem, the city, from the hands of the Jebusites with a sword, and had proved to be victorious. And so that's the background, the historical background. Now, secondly, I want to look at the typical application of this. The typical application of this psalm sees the picture in it of when the Lord Jesus rode triumphant from the grave, triumphing over his foes, and entered the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And the first movement in the psalm recognizes the sovereignty of God over the created world and its inhabitants. Notice what it says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, and he has founded it, and so on. And then there's a question which recognizes a need. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord is the place of authority. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's the place of authority. And it's vacant. And the question is now asked, who shall ascend to it? And the answer declares the need for purity of character. And you'll notice what it says here. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and was not the priest of his sword of vanity, and so on. What the Epistle of Hebrews says is, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And his dwelling is essential purity. No speck of sin can enter where he dwells. And so the requirement here, and no one has fulfilled, though the requirements of verse 4, save one. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus. He had clean hands. He had a pure heart. He never let his sword to vanity. He never swore deceitfully. And so he alone, really, could enter by his own right and in his own name. His hands were never stained with sin. And his heart alone was the home of unsullied purity. No vain things ever held attraction for his mind. No emptiness, no guile defiled his spirit. And he had full claims to the blessings of the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem. And justly he receives his due. Now, here then we have a picture which follows of the Lord's triumphant. And if you can picture, perhaps we can think of that picture in our minds, which the typical application of this psalm has, we would picture his approach attended by the multitude of the heavenly host, that time when he ascended from the mount and went up by his own power, unlike Elijah, went up by his own power into the heavens. And suddenly, as he ascends beyond their sight, there breaks forth the singing of angelic hosts. And it reaches the gates of the eternal city. And admittance is demanded by the host accompanying him, and the portals are summoned to fly open. The gates of that city have been barred against rebellious man, and it's now commanded to lift up their heads and announce that the King of Glory stands without. The angels inside the city question who is this King of Glory. They have to be certified with the claims of the person who stands without. They ask, proclaim his name. They want to know his purpose. They want to know his rights. Why is he free to enter this city? And there's a strong and ready reply. He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Son of God, now the Son of Man, has returned. And the answer tells of might inherent and of victory in battle. And then he had gone forth, of course, in strong in his omnipotence to do battle against Satan and hell and death and the grave. And he's fought the fight. And he's won the victory. In death he's destroyed him with the power of death. And in his cross he made a show openly of principalities and powers who were arraigned against him. The victory's won, so the victor's returning. And the enemies are defeated, and he comes back crowned with all conquest. And so the cry goes out to admit him. And the challenge is uttered again, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And the King of Glory comes in. No hesitation about the statement, about the demand. But the question is repeated. Verse 10, who is the King of Glory? Not to challenge the outside, but as if to hear once more the wonder and the glory of the person who is approaching the city and is titled to enter. And so the response comes at the end of the psalm. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. He has full title to enter into the holy place. He has all authority, and he demands entrance for himself. But of course, the Epistle of Hebrews will tell us something else about that. Because it will tell us that he has entered into that place as the forerunner. Whether the forerunner has for us entered, and blessed be God, the gates to that eternal city have never since been closed. Never since been closed. And the open gates of heaven invite the weakest believer to enter, and one day we will go through its gates. And to quote the verse of a psalm, one of the psalms, but which is used for the earthly Jerusalem, but I'm going to use it for the heavenly Jerusalem. The psalm says, we shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. We're going to be there. And so the typical interpretation. Let me very quickly look at the practical application of this. Now, verse 1 proclaims the sovereignty of Jehovah over all the earth. Everything is his by creative right. Hebrew verse 2 is very emphatic. It says, for it is he and no other has founded it upon the sea. So it very emphatically marks out the Lord as the creator. Now, his sovereignty is not limited to a single nation, though it was the references to the hill of the Lord. But it's not limited to a single nation or a single country, because he's the creator of the whole world. He is Lord over all. And so in the symbol, in the hour when the symbol of God's presence, that is the ark, was entering into Jerusalem, historically, the psalmist indicates that God is not just confined to one place or to one city. He might have a home in the center of the nation of Israel, but the truth is laid down that his divine presence, though concentrated in Israel, is diffused elsewhere. Now, when you read the Psalms, you'll get this statement made again and again, and you'll typically find it in the Pilgrim Psalms, or the Psalms which have to do with exile. But the heart of the exile longs to be in Jerusalem, longs to be where the temple is, where God's presence is. And it sees God's presence as localized. Don't run away with the idea, however, that that was only what the psalmist thought. Certainly, in regard to the temple, to the temple and to Israel, in their minds, God's presence was centralized there at Jerusalem, between the cherubim and the temple. But the psalmist also knew a little more than that. And you remember what he said was, if I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the depths, you are there. So you have to remember also in the psalm, whereas the centrality was at Jerusalem, the psalms also recognized that God was omnipresent and speak of his presence elsewhere as well. So that is something which needs to be borne in mind. But in their minds, God was centered at Jerusalem. And so he says, it's he and no other who's laid the foundations of the earth. And so God has made the earth what it is, and is therefore sovereign of both it and its inhabitants. Now, since he's sovereign, the question is now asked, who of his creatures shall enjoy the honor of appearing in his presence? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall maintain his ground? Now, I want to say something about these verses, and I want to be careful what I'm going to say here. First of all, when we come to the Psalms, we are still under the principle that all Scripture is profitable. That's a basic principle. So we have a problem in saying, well, that doesn't apply to us, because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for righteousness. So we must remember that. We haven't the freedom, in a sense, to say, well, this doesn't apply to me. There was a time when, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount was thought of as being relegated to an age yet to come. Now, it is laws. There are laws which will govern the kingdom yet to dawn. But the thing is that we just can't relegate it just to that and say, well, that's for that period and not for us. And I tell you why you can say that. Some years ago, C.F. Hogg and J.B. Watson, Hogg was the man who was W.E. Vine, wrote the masterly commentaries on Thessalonians and on Galatians. They did a study. And they took the Sermon on the Mount and they examined it. And they then saw that the sermon, they then took the references to it in the epistles. And it's conclusive. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and the references in the epistles, you will find that almost all the Sermon on the Mount is quoted or referred to in the epistles, which must mean that it applies to us as well. So we have this application, this necessity, and we need to look at the Scripture carefully and see what it's saying. Now, let's look at this here and see what is being said here, first of all. What is being asked is, who is going to be able to stand his ground in the presence of God? That's basically what's being asked. And the answer to that is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, not little this one of vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, you and I can't fulfill that. We won't be able to fulfill that. There's only one who has been able to fulfill that and to maintain his ground on that basis, and that is the blessed Lord Jesus. We couldn't fulfill that. And so when, of course, we come into the presence of God, it is because of the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. And we look back and we say, yeah, well, we've got no righteousness of our own. That's absolutely true. We have righteousness imputed to us because he was made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so we stand in the presence of God in all the acceptability of Christ. And that's true. And in a sense, people in the Old Testament didn't have that same basis. And so you have this statement here.
He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, not lift up a stone to vanity.
So on. But there is a principle which runs through it. And the principle which runs through it is this. Who's going to stand in God's presence? Who has the right to stand there? What's demanded of the person who stands in God's presence? What's demanded? And the answer is this. That when you read the Old Testament, you will remember that in the book of Exodus, God said, I'm going to come amongst you, go amongst you. I want you to build me a tabernacle, and I'm going to be there amongst you. I want you to remember this. And the book of Leviticus tells us this. I want you to remember this, that because I'm going to be amongst you, you've got to be holy. And in the book of Leviticus, time and again it is said, be holy, for I am holy. So, you will read in the book of Leviticus the offerings which are made, the diet they had to eat, the clothes they had to wear, what they had to do when leprosy affected their bodies or affected their homes, etc., etc. Why? Because the holy God dwelt in the midst. And they had to be holy, as he was holy. That was a necessity. You see, we're not talking of the people who needed to be redeemed. They were already redeemed. They had been redeemed in Egypt and had passed through the Red Sea. But the necessity they had was to be holy, as he is holy. And of course, you've got this reference here to clean hands and a pure heart, not just at the stone of the vanity and so on. So access into the presence of God involves holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, I said that for us, there is a righteousness which is reckoned to us. That's what you would call positional righteousness. In God's eyes, in Christ, we are righteous, seen without fault at all. But the lesson which he taught to Israel, be holy because I am holy, is a principle which runs into the New Testament. And so you read the first epistle of Peter, and Peter tells us, you know what they said, but you've got to be holy, for I am holy. And he uses the same words. So the same thing applies then, in that sense. That there's not only a positional standing that we have before God, but God is expecting from us a practical holiness as well. Otherwise, if that were not so, you could dispense with great chunks of the last passages of the epistles in the New Testament. So God is expecting a practical holiness of us. And it is in that way, I think we can apply these verses, not simply to Israel, but we can apply them to us. And let me then draw the parallels from the past and the present. Notice what it says here, please. He that hath clean hands. And what does it mean, clean hands? Well, you know, clean hands are an outward expression. Then it says, a pure heart. That's an inward expression. Then it says, not lifting up his soul unto vanity. That's an inward expression. Not sworn deceitfully, it's an outward expression. So you've got two outward expressions and two inward expressions. What hands? Hands are what you act with. That's what you do things with. So hands speak of action. They speak of conduct. They speak of life. That's what hands speak of. And what it says, clean hands, it means an outward purity of life and act. A practical outward righteousness. No man can question one's dealings. No stain from anything committed. No spot caused by the pollution of the world or the flesh. And you know the problem is our hands do get defiled. Now, writing in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, you know, my arm isn't short and it cannot save. Well, why don't you save, Lord? Why aren't you saving? This question which we might ask in regard to our families, why aren't you saving? And the answer comes back, because your hands are stained with blood. Hands, they were defiled. And perhaps it would be foolish to expect God to save souls in an assembly where, for illustration purposes, there might be immorality there. It might be strange, foolish to expect God to save an assembly where that assembly was marked by crass disobedience. If our hands are stained, God says, I don't answer. You've got to go and pray. Oh, you say, well, yeah, but that's all Tesla, isn't it? And you come to 1 Timothy, and he says, you men, I want you to pray. And what you do, you lift up holy hands. Oh, yeah, but that's spiritual. You know, the hands have been cleansed because we've been reckoned right. No. Because the next two verses, next part of the verse, tells us that it's practical. With no wrath in your heart and no doubting. So there you go. Clean hands. God expects of us, demands holiness.
Look again at what it says after that. And a pure heart.
Inward condition. Now, in fact, when you look at that, you remember that the pure heart, a heart is used very often in the Old and New Testament. But I want to tell you this, that true Christianity, a true faith, involves heart work. It involves hard work, too, but it involves heart work. And you see, all Jesus looked at Pharisees. He said, well, you know, these guys, they sort of clean the outside of their platter and so on, look great on the surface. Inside, they're all dead men's bones and white, they're white on the outside and so on. But there they are, they were scrubbing their arms up their elbows and they clean their plates and they're rubbing away at their cups and so on. And he said, well, that's the same kind of heart part from me. And then he said, you know what, the heart proceeds all sorts of things, all manner of evils. And he gives a description of what precedes the heart. Now, the human heart is something which branches all ages. The human heart doesn't know change. And even in believers, there can be those roots of sin which can be produced. And you will know that from experience of your life. That even in perhaps some of the most holy moments, there are things which rise up from our heart of which we wish we had never heard. A pure heart. And then you notice who was not lifted up, the throne of the vanity. And of course, when you look at the next psalm, you will notice what it says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And what it is meaning is the outer desires and affections. And he says, you don't set your desires and affections upon things which are empty and vain. In fact, vanity is all that the human heart places instead of God. And some translations have translated idolatry. And to lift up the heart is to set one's affections upon those things of a passing soul. That is unlike God and his nature. And so not to set our affection on passing show. The New Testament doesn't say about that. Yeah. Set your affections on things of God, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's where you set our affections. And who have not sworn deceitfully. Courageous speech and trustworthiness. I love the picture which is given of John in his gospel and in his epistle when he said, you know, the man who's writing this is a man whose word you can trust. He says it twice in his gospel. He says it in his 35th.
3 times.
It takes a brave man to be able to say that. But such was his reputation for honesty. And so it's to regard the sanctity of an oath as being binding.
Have no deal with this oath.
To regard honestly that one's word is one's bond. And that one keeps one's word with God and with man. And one's complete in one's integrity. And you say to me, but does that come in the New Testament? Yes, it does. Because both the Epistle to the Colossians and the Epistle to Ephesians says this: lie not one to another. Christians capable of lying to one another? Yes. That's why it says it. Because we are capable of doing it. Breaking our word. And so these are lessons, practical lessons. Now, I wonder what's the answer really to all that. Let me just take you to the end of the psalm. What's the psalmist saying in the end of the psalm? Well, he's saying this: that there's someone outside the gate. There's someone outside the door. And he wants to come in. Does that ring a bell in the New Testament? Yes, it does. Because there is a church called Laodicea. And there is one who stands outside the door. And he says, behold, I stand outside the door and knock. Then you and open the door, and I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me. And the answer to this problem is to have Christ in the right place on the throne of our heart. The practical point, and my time is gone, but I'm going to be very brief. I promise you this. There's the messianic interpretation of this, and I just want to very briefly say about this. Because there is a messianic application. You notice that the person in the beginning of the psalm claims divine sovereignty. And he claims claims here what is rightfully his own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. And of course that applies to Christ. Why is the earth and the Lord's?
Why is it his and the fullness and all that dwell therein? Why is it?
Because it's his by right of creation. And you read John 1, and it tells you that he created it. You read Colossians 1, and it tells you that he's created it. So it's his by right of creation. It's his by right of donation. After me, and I will give you the heathen for an inheritance and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. God has delivered all things into his hand. John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 2. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew chapter 28. God has committed these things in the hands of his Son. They are his by donation. They are his by sustainment. But because he sustains them by the word of his power, they are his because he upholds them. And they are his because of his exaltation.
Because God has raised him above from...
raised him from the dead. Placed him at his own right hand, far above all principalities
and powers and things
to come and so on. And has put all things under his feet. They're his because of his exaltation. So we start off the psalm with that. And then, of course, he alone meets these requirements. He is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul into vanity, and so on. And then comes this verse 7, and I want to be brief on this
very quick
here. Of course, what it is picturing for us here is the deliverer out of Zion. It's talking about his coming to the city, which is the city of the great king, the city of Jerusalem, where this psalm saw
the entrance of the ark so long before. But this time, the
king who comes
is not the ark. He's the one of whom the ark speaks. And he is mighty in battle. Why is he mighty in battle? Because he's
been to the battle and won.
He's been down to the valley
of Armageddon and defeated the force. And so he's coming back mighty in battle. He's a victor.
He comes to the gates.
Lift up your head. And it's lift lintels up. See, the gates are too mean for so great a conqueror to enter. Lift the lintels up. Lift them up. And
so he comes to enter
in the King of Glory. And I briefly say that because my time is gone. But let me tell you just something. When he entered that city long, long ago,
he entered it on a beast of burden.
will be back.
He's coming back in triumph with the hosts of heaven. We'll be with him. And he's coming back in glory.
Coming back to triumph.
And he will come to reign. I think I told the story of one
of the before one
occasion of General Allenby,
who captured Jerusalem in the First World War. And when he took the city,
there wasn't a shot
fired at that, surrendered it. When he took the city, he was a Christian, actually. He got past the wall, and they said to him, and he dismounted, got off his horse. Now, in the First World War, cavalry in the First World War, the generals were triumphed,
and they entered a city which they captured. They would ride
at the head of their cavalry in triumph. And he got off his horse and walked into Jerusalem, leading his horse. And they said, well, you know, you've done what the Crusaders failed to do.